Hi, and welcome to the study of God's Word from the pulpit of First Baptist Church, Winton, California. Turn with me, if you will, please, to the Gospel of John, chapter 2. The Gospel of John, chapter 2. Defining moments in the life of Jesus. At a wedding, Jesus performs his first public miracle, turning water into wine. Interesting story. Interesting event. A lot of questions I have. I don't know about you. A lot of questions I have surrounding this event in Cana in Galilee. It draws the question of the importance of miracles in the life of Jesus and the significance of miracles in your life and in my life. I studied under a professor of New Testament in graduate school who didn't believe in miracles. He didn't believe that Jesus performed any miracles. He didn't believe that miracles happen today. He's not teaching in our seminary anymore. The mere fact that we're sitting here alive is a miracle of God. Some of you should have been dead a long time ago. Morning, Marv. How are you?
Good.
Good to see you. That was not a reference to Marv. We all do. Why did Jesus perform miracles? Do you know that miracles were rare in the Bible? I know that we think we hear about them, we read about them all the time. But there were really only three periods in biblical history where miracles were performed. The first miracles performed by men was by Moses. And Moses, you know, he lived a long, long time ago. He lived, gosh, almost 650 years after Abram was called by God to leave Ur of Chaldees and to become the father of the Hebrew people. Almost 650 years after Abraham, and God only knows how long man had been walking on the earth before Abraham, but the first recorded miracles by man in Scripture were by Moses. And then another 500, almost 600 years passed before the next period of miracles performed in Scripture, and that was with Elisha and Elijah, almost 600 years after Moses. The third period of miracles performed by men took place another 850 years after Elisha and Elijah, and they were performed by Jesus. So given the scope of human history covered by the Bible, miracles and the performing of miracles was very rare. As a matter of fact, in everyday human life, the performing of miracles and the experiencing of miracles was the exception. But Moses, Elisha, Elijah, Jesus, and the apostles, they all were given power from on high to do miraculous things. And there's a reason for that. They didn't do it because they could. There was always a purpose behind it. Of the 28 plus spiritual gifts that are mentioned in Scripture, that are listed in Scripture, the working of miracles fall under the categories of signs and of wonders and powers. Those who could work miracles, again, were the exception. Not everybody could work miracles then. Not everybody can work miracles today. And a lot of those who propose that they're miracle workers today are disingenuous. Do I believe that the gift of miracles is still a valid spiritual gift? Absolutely. Do I believe that everybody who calls himself a miracle worker has the spiritual gift? Absolutely not. But the working of miracles is one of some 28, 29, or 30 different spiritual gifts that are mentioned in Scripture. Butler defines the miracle as an event which unmistakably involves an immediate and powerful action of God designed to reveal His character and purpose. You have that definition written down in your half sheet in your bulletin. Don't lose that. Because Professor Butler capsulizes and crystallizes what miracles are really all about. They reveal the character and the purpose of God. And you don't find that much today among the miracle-working crowd. Oftentimes, the attention is drawn away from God to the individual who's doing whatever it is he's doing, never lifting up the name of the Lord God, but lifting up their own name, never bringing honor and glory to God, but bringing wealth into their own pockets. The Apostle Paul said that miracles confirm the gospel message, Romans 15:19, as well as confirm the messenger of the message, 2 Corinthians 12:12. So Paul says that miracles were performed to do two things. First of all, to validate the message of God and to confirm that the speaker was a messenger from God. God would then give supernatural power to these individuals to prove to the people that what was being said was from God and the person who was speaking was a servant of the Lord God. But the working of miracles not only confirms the message as well as the messenger, they also reveal God's glory. The working of miracles also reveal God's glory. And I want to think about this for just a few moments, if you will, please. They reveal God's glory, the greatest of which is the incarnation of Jesus. Jesus is the greatest example of God's glory that mankind has ever seen. And the incarnation of the Christ in human form is the greatest miracle that mankind will ever experience. John chapter 1, verse 14. Take a look at it with me, if you will, please. We're in John chapter 2, so turn one page back to chapter 1, verse 14. The Apostle John writes in verse 14, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory." We beheld His glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. We beheld His glory. Glory. In the Old Testament, the glory of God was the Shekinah. It was this cloud, this super energized cloud that just glowed like a thick fog, but it just radiated. And whenever the Shekinah cloud of God, wherever it was, that was a sign to the people that God was there. So when Solomon has the temple built and has the temple dedicated to the Lord God, the Shekinah of God falls from heaven and completely envelops the temple. And this was a message to the people who had gathered there for that consecration day that the presence of God was in the temple. The glory cloud. The Shekinah. The kabod of God. When the children of Israel left Egypt, God led them through the wilderness until they reached the promised land. And in that 38-year trek from Egypt to Canaan, God led them at night by a pillar of fire, and He led them by day through a pillar of cloud, the Shekinah of God. This supercharged, radiant cloud that kept the enemy away and protected the children of Israel from the heat of the desert sun. And John says Jesus is the physical manifestation of that Shekinah of God, that kabod of God. He embodies the glory of God in human form. James, the apostle, in James chapter 2, verse 1, "My brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality." Jesus is the Lord of glory. The glory of heaven was revealed in Jesus Christ, but it was veiled by human flesh. And only one time prior to the resurrection was man able to see the fullness of this glory. It was on the Mount of Transfiguration, and only three disciples were able to see it. Somehow, some way, Jesus was able to either lay aside the fleshly body or somehow allow the glory of God to penetrate through that fleshly body. But Peter, James, and John were on the Mount of Transfiguration when Jesus was transfigured and the fullness of his glory shone through the human flesh. And these three men were so awestruck. These three men, it was such a powerful experience for them that they cried out to the Lord, "We have seen enough. Let's go ahead and build our houses here. We'll stay here for the rest of our lives. Don't need to see anymore. The glory of God is present among us." You ever experienced that in your life? Have you ever experienced the presence of the Lord God in such a powerful way that honestly in your heart you could say, "God, it's enough. I'm ready to go now." You ever been at that point in your life? The glory of God has made manifest to you in such a way that you've caught a glimpse of heaven. You've caught a glimpse of the fullness of what God's Shekinah is really all about. A.T. Robertson, one of the great Baptist Greek scholars, said that John, the Apostle John, insists that in Jesus he beheld the Shekinah glory of God, who was and is the Logos, the word that John talks about. In the beginning was the Word, John chapter 1, verse 1. The Logos, speaking of Jesus, who existed before in eternity with God. John saw that glory. But what was that glory? Was it just the brilliance of the Shekinah of God? Was there something that they could see, something that they could grab a hold of, something that they could internalize, they could take with them to live with them for the rest of their days? What was that glory that they were able to experience in their own lives? Is that glory still existing today? Are men and women, boys and girls, able to experience that same glory in their own lives? I submit to you that all miracles, and I believe in miracles, all miracles performed by the power of God reveal four distinct aspects of God's glory that's revealed in the text, John chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. Now, there are more than these four. But we would have to consider the entire Bible if we were going to do that, and some of you probably couldn't sit here that long. And that's okay, I can't stand that long either. But there are four aspects of this glory of God mentioned right here in this miracle at the wedding feast in Cana of Galilee, and I want to go over them with you just briefly for a moment. The first one is this: it's the glory of God's recreative power. And that's what miracles are really all about. They reveal the glory of God in his ability to recreate. Now, I believe, I don't know if you do or not, but I believe that God has created all things. And all things exist for his glory. Amen? I believe that God created all things with the exception of evil. God did not create evil. That was the brainchild of Satan. I don't believe that God created all the manifestations of evil, such as war and hatred and bigotry and racism and all of those other things. But all great and wonderful things, all powerful and mighty things, all glorious things, God has created. And not only has God been able to create all that exists, with the exception of evil and its imps, but he is also able to take his creation and recreate it, change it, to do with as he desires in order to accomplish his purposes. Now, I mentioned to you individuals from the Old Testament, Moses, Elisha, Elijah, and then in the New Testament, Jesus and the apostles. All of these individuals were able to demonstrate divine power through human experiences. And every one of those miracles had something to do, if you consider it carefully, had something to do with God's creative and recreative power. Moses turned the Nile into blood. Elijah declared a drought for 3.5 years. A dead son was raised to life again. A dead brother was raised to life again. The blind received their sight. The hungry were fed. Storms were quieted. Axe heads floated on the tops of waters. Rivers were divided. Water was turned into wine. All of these had something to do with God's intervention in the creative and recreative process. All divine miracles reveal God's glory, working supernaturally through His recreative process, His recreative power. Now, when I read a passage like this, I have a whole gob of questions. And one of the first questions that comes to mind was, how did he do that? How did he do it? Somebody sent me an email this last week of this Australian, I believe he's an Australian individual, who is able to do a card trick. It's just an amazing card trick. And I have watched that video. The guy had short sleeves, so he wasn't duplicating a deck of cards or anything. And I've watched it. And I thought, how did he do that? Just amazing what he was able to do. And I have same questions here. How did Jesus turn the water into wine? I asked my Old Testament professor once when I was in college, how did Jesus do that? And he said he took a shortcut. He just excluded the middleman. Well, who's the middleman? The grapevine. He just took a shortcut. Water falls from heaven, nourishes the grapevine. Water goes up in through the roots into the grapevine. The grapevine puts on fruit, grapes. They take the grapes, they crush it, and they make wine. Jesus turned water into wine. He just eliminated the middleman. How did he do that? We're not told in Scripture how Jesus turned the water to wine. All we're told is that the servants filled the water pots with water, and at Jesus' command, they gave the liquid to the governor of the feast. We don't know how he changed the water into wine. We don't know when the water was changed into wine. We don't know how it took place. We don't know if all of the water was changed to wine or just the water that they were taking in the cups to the governor of the feast. We only know that Jesus turned water to wine. This is one of the few, if not the only, miracle performed by Jesus where he doesn't give a command, he doesn't touch, he doesn't do anything to manipulate. The water was turned to wine by the sheer impulse of his will. He doesn't say, water, become wine. Like he said, Lazarus, come forth. Like he said to the winds, peace, be still. He doesn't touch the water pots as he touched the blind man, as he touched the lame man. He doesn't speak. He doesn't touch. But by the sheer impulse of his will, the water was made wine. So it is with you and me. We are created in God's image. Sin has marred the image of God in us. The moral, spiritual, emotional, and intellectual superiority of God created in us has been tainted, has been ruined, has been manipulated by sin in our rebellion against God. But through Jesus and through His intervention in our lives, we whom He has created through faith in Jesus Christ, that image of God is restored. A miraculous recreation takes place. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ Jesus, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, speaking of the old life. The old sinful life, the old worldly life, the old fleshly life, the old rebellious life has passed away. And behold, all things have become new. Jesus gives life to those who are spiritually dead, and He gives abundant life to those whose lives have been wrecked by sin. And that's a miracle. And some of you have experienced that miracle in your own life. He has taken what He has created, but sin has ruined, and He has recreated it and given new life. Secondly, these miracles reveal the glory of God in His holy purposes. These miracles were not done. The miracles of Moses, Elisha, Elijah, Jesus, the apostles, they weren't done because they had nothing better to do. They weren't done because somebody said, hey, do a miracle. There was a purpose, a divine purpose behind them. Through the work of Moses, Elisha, Elijah, Jesus, and the apostles, God was able to draw the attention of man to his sinful condition, call man to repentance, turn him to salvation, and then move upon his heart to serve the Lord God for the rest of their lives. In Joshua chapter 24, look back to that passage with me if you will. In the Old Testament, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua. So it's the sixth book of the Old Testament. Joshua chapter 24. At the end of Joshua's life, at the end of his career, in Joshua chapter 24, verses 13 and 14, Joshua is getting ready to die. The children of Israel have pretty much taken the land that God has given them through Abraham, their father. And so Joshua is coming to preach a sermon. He's coming to give a final farewell, if you will, to the children of Israel before he dies. And in this final farewell, he goes and he recounts all of the miraculous things that God has done in the life of Israel. He underscores again and again and again the sovereignty, the authority, the divine power, and its manifestation in the life of Israel. And then Joshua ends the sermon by saying in verse 13 and 14, "The Lord has given you a land for which you did not labor and cities which you did not build. And you dwell in them. You eat of the vineyards and the olive groves, which you did not plant. Now, therefore, fear the Lord, serve him in sincerity and in truth. Put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the river and in Egypt. Serve the Lord." At the wedding feast at Cana of Galilee, Jesus' mother was there. She was probably an honored guest. She was probably a friend to the family, and they asked her to come and kind of coordinate what was going on, kind of like a wedding coordinator. She was there. And while she was there, the wine ran out. Probably Jesus had been invited because he was Mary's son, but maybe the six disciples that accompanied Jesus, nobody made provision for, and so the wine kind of ran out. Not that these guys were, you know, drunken revelers or anything of that nature. But, and not to get in the whole argument over wine, oinon, that's for another time. But usually when guests came to a party like this, they would bring kind of like a potluck. You know, you bring your own wine, you bring your own bread, you bring your own this, that, or the other. And maybe these disciples didn't bring it, so it ran out. The wine ran out. Jesus, Mary comes to Jesus and says, "Jesus, there's no more wine here." And Jesus said, "So?" He wasn't being flippant. He wasn't being discourteous. He wasn't being disrespectful to his mother. But at this point in time, Mary had to come to the place where she understood clearly the purpose of her son. She would no longer see him as her child, but as her Lord. He would no longer do as she wished, but as God willed. Mary's desire for the success of Jesus would be replaced by her devotion to serve him as her Lord and Savior. And through the miracle of changing water into wine and the conversation that Jesus had with Mary as this was taking place, helped her to understand now the new relationship that she would have with her son. He would now become the authority in her life, and she would become his servant. And the same is true with you and me. The Bible tells us in Luke chapter 19 and verse 10 that Jesus came to seek and save those who are lost. In John 10:15, the Bible tells us that Jesus would lay down his life for those who would follow after him. In John 14 and verse 6, Jesus came to be the way, the truth, and the life that leads us to the Father in glory. But the Bible also tells us that Jesus came to serve the Father. He came to be a suffering servant. He came to serve the Father and to serve all of mankind and to teach us to serve the Lord and to serve each other. Luke chapter 22. Look with me if you will. Luke chapter 22, verses 25 to 27. Luke 22, verses 25 to 27. The glory of God is revealed and reveals His holy purpose. It reveals to us the power of servanthood. Luke 22, 25 to 27. The kings, I'm reading it out of God's Word translation. The kings of the nations have power over their people. And those in authority call themselves friends of the people, but you're not going to be that way. Jesus is speaking to His disciples. Rather, the greatest among you must be like the youngest, and your leader must be like a servant. Who's the greatest, the person who sits at the table or the servant? Isn't it really the person who sits at the table? But I am among you as a servant. Jesus did not come to be Lord over us. He came to be a servant among us. It was only after the death and resurrection of Jesus that God had highly exalted Him and given unto Him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that He is Lord to the glory of God the Father. But in His flesh, He was a servant. Servant to God the Father, servant to all mankind. The glory of the Lord in Christ Jesus is the humble attitude of servanthood. But then there is also the glory of God revealing His great joy. Miracles reveal the glory of God and His great joy. The most common New Testament word for joy is charis. It is charis, which isn't a gladness or a cheerfulness or a rejoicing that is emotionally charged. Charis has a different connotation to it altogether. It is a calm, this type of joy, charis, is a calm and a deep satisfaction that comes with the accomplishment of God's will and God's purpose. Now think with me for a minute. The Bible has a lot to say about joy. But in the Greek, there are different words for different types of joy. And in the Hebrew Old Testament, there are different Hebrew words for the different types of joy. But the joy that speaks of God's joy, not our joy for God or our joy for each other, but God's joy, the joy of the Lord, is charis. It is a deep, calm satisfaction that God's will and God's purpose has been done. And you can see this attitude. Think with me about Moses. Picture in your mind Moses and Elisha and Elijah and Jesus. Do you imagine them turning cartwheels, skipping through fields of flowers, or dancing around like David did when the Ark of the Covenant was being brought into the city? I don't picture them like that. Not that we shouldn't have that kind of joy, but that's not descriptive of the joy that God has. These great men of God possessed a deep sense of satisfaction that God's word had been spoken and confirmed by miraculous power from on high. At the wedding in Cana, the joy of the Lord was not in the covenant of marriage. It was not in the feast of food and wine. It was not in the song and the dance. It was not in the fellowship that they had with other people, although I believe Jesus did enjoy those things. But His joy didn't come from all of those other things. His joy came from doing the Father's will, as it was confirmed by turning the water into wine. The apostle writes in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 2, Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 2, that we are to look to Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him, charis, the joy that was set before Him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. the Lord's joy was not in all of the wonderful things that he saw and heard and all of the things that he experienced. His joy was in doing the will of God. And that was not a joy that caused him, again, to turn cartwheels and go tiptoeing through the tulips. It was a joy that was a deep-seated satisfaction that he had accomplished God's purpose in his life. And that's the same way with you and me now. It's the same way with us. We may get all excited and we may get all jazzed about some great wonder that the Lord has done in our lives or before our eyes. And we should. There's nothing wrong with that. When someone tells me that prayer has been answered and that God has done a wonderful thing in their lives, I rejoice in that, don't you? Don't you get happy about that? I do. I get all happy when somebody tells me, Paul called me and told me that he had a granddaughter. Aaron had a child. I mean, he was all happy. He could hardly talk on the phone. And I rejoice with him. The birth of a child is a miracle. We take it so for granted, but it's a miracle of God. When there are so many children that never make it past their first day, when there are so many children that are born with so many problems and so many issues, physical, emotional, and mental, to give birth to a healthy child is a miracle of God. To raise that child to be a healthy, happy adult is a miracle of God also, but that aside, the very air that we breathe is a miracle from God. The mere fact that we are able to take in plants from the field that nourish our body and don't poison us, don't kill us, is a miracle from God. And we should rejoice over those things. We should be glad over those things. But the greatest joy in life is to know him whom to know is life everlasting. It is to experience that calm and deep sense of satisfaction that captures the soul, excites the mind, makes alive the spirit, and enraptures the heart in knowing that I am his and he is mine. This glory of the Lord is also seen in his all-sufficiency. At the wedding in Cana, Jesus supplied what was lacking, wine. The wine had ran out, and Jesus provided. In every miracle performed by the hand of God through his servants, God supplied what was lacking. Think about that. Health to a broken body, life in place of death, food for the hungry, truth where lies prevailed, freedom in the place of slavery. Wherever the miracles of God were performed, God was supplying something that was absent. Paul the Apostle knew this from experience when he wrote in Philippians 4:19, "With all his abundant wealth through Christ Jesus, my God will supply all your needs." And some of you know this very well. Some of you have experienced this in your own life, in your businesses, in your families. Where there was something lacking, God was able to fill that void. When there was something wrong, God was able to take that wrong and make it right. When something was messed up, when something was screwed up, when something was falling apart, God was able to miraculously step in and make you whole again. The glory of God revealed through his all-sufficiency. Matthew chapter 7, verses 7 and 8. Jesus said, "Ask, and you will receive. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds. And to him who knocks, it will be opened." Now in closing, divine miracles and signs and wonders not only reveal the glory of God, they also encourage and strengthen our faith in God. They also encourage and strengthen our faith in God. Moses goes down to Egypt and he stands before Pharaoh and he says, God says, let my people go. And Pharaoh, in his arrogance and in his pride, says, who is this God that I should obey him? And Moses says, hang on, you're going to find out. Now the miracles that Moses performed in Egypt did not encourage their faith in the true and living God, but it certainly encouraged the faith of the Hebrew people. Amen? God had been silent for several hundred years, and now God was going to speak, and he was going to speak powerfully, and that powerful manifestation of divine intervention was going to encourage and strengthen their faith. The same was true in Israel under the wicked King Ahab and his equally wicked Queen Jezebel. When God sends Elijah and says, it's not going to rain for 3.5 years, O king, because you're such a wicked man. You have destroyed the faith of the people, but through this, the people's faith will be restored. It's the same with Jesus. Here at the wedding feast in Cana, look at chapter 2, verse 11, back to John as we close. John the Apostle writes in verse 11, this beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Did you ever notice that? Did you ever read that part? Now there were 6 disciples. Jesus is just starting his ministry, and only 6 guys are following him now. Andrew and his brother Peter, John and his brother James, Philip and his friend Nathaniel. Those are the only ones that have been called by Jesus at this point. They follow him up there to Cana in Galilee, and they're attending the wedding feast. Jesus turns the water into wine, and John writes, through this miracle, their faith was encouraged. It was deepened. It was strengthened. Now, they had believed in Jesus. That's why they left their nets and their boats. That's why they left everything and followed him. But their faith was strengthened and encouraged when they saw this divine manifestation of power. And so it was all throughout their experiences with Jesus. Wherever he went, in whatever he did, Jesus continued to reveal the glory of God while the disciples grew in their faith in him. And so it is with you and me. So it is with us. Miracles are not meant to wow us. Get that out of your head. That's not why God performs miracles. It's not to impress us. It's not to excite us. It's not to wow us. It's not for us to go running around and say, look, did you see that? I experienced it. You didn't. I'm better than you. I'm more spiritual than you are. No. Miracles are not performed. Miracles are not our experience so that we can engage in some kind of game of one-upmanship in the kingdom of God. Spiritual manifestation of power was never meant to wow us or to make faith healers popular or rich. The powerful interventions of God in our lives are meant to deepen and strengthen our faith in Jesus. One final passage, John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. Turn there and we'll close. At the end of his ministry, John writes this wonderful gospel. And at the close of the gospel, he says, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. I mean, look at all of the things that he did. Can you fathom that? I mean, he raised Lazarus from the dead. He calmed the storm-tossed Sea of Galilee. He fed 5,000 and their families on one occasion, 4,000 and their families on another occasion. The publican's daughter raised up. Syrophoenician woman healed a demoniac, blind Bartimaeus, the poor lame man while he was at Peter's house up in Capernaum. All of the things that Jesus did. And John is saying, man, if we wrote down everything he said and everything he did, the world couldn't contain the volumes. But notice, these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. Miracles were performed to reveal the glory of God, but they were also performed to encourage and strengthen our faith in God. Dear friends, if for no other reason than this, you should be able to identify the charlatans, the false prophets, the fakes that are out there doing all kinds of powerful and miraculous things, but it's not the power of God in them, because they're not bringing glory to the Lord God, and they're not encouraging faith in Christ Jesus. They're encouraging faith in them. So, you know, I'm going to have this miracle rally next week, and we're going to be in Toronto, so y'all be there. No. That's encouraging faith in the miracle worker. That's why the individual is a fake, a fraud, a phony. Miracles are performed to encourage our faith in Jesus Christ. Miracles are performed to reveal the glory of God, not the power of men. Miracles are performed to draw us closer to the Savior who died for us. And in Him, we experience the miraculous power of resurrection, new life, abundant life. Maybe that's what your heart desires today. Maybe you're tired of sin today. Maybe you're tired of the life that you've been living. Maybe you realize in your own heart that you're not getting anywhere under your own authority, under your own power, and it's time to turn the reins of your life over to someone who loves you so much he was willing to die on a cross to save you from your sin. Maybe it's time for you to experience that miracle in your own life, the miracle of the forgiveness of sin, the miracle of resurrected life, the miracle of abundant life that can only come through Jesus Christ. And if that's your heart's desire, friend, then I challenge you to come. I invite you to come and put your trust in Jesus Christ. Commit to Him today and know in Him the joy that's unspeakable and full of glory. Come to know Jesus Christ, whom to know is life everlasting. Stand with me, if you will. David is going to come and lead us as we sing. This is a song of invitation. It is a song of commitment. It is a time for you to come and respond to Jesus Christ and allow Him to do in you what you are so unable to do in your own life, and that is to have a life worth living, an abundant life, a powerful life, a life filled with purpose and meaning. As we sing, I invite you to come. Christian friend, if that power of God has somehow dissipated in your life, has left you, if you're not experiencing the wonder, the glory, the power, the Shekinah, the kabod of God in your own life, maybe it's because you've turned away. Maybe it's because you've gone back fishing, like Peter said when he was so discouraged over the death of Jesus. Maybe it's time to come back and be renewed and refreshed in that wonderful, that glorious power of God. I invite you to come. The altar is open. You can come and pray. You can come and lay this before the Lord. He'll hear you and He'll answer you, but only when you step out in faith. David, lead us as we sing.
It's all about Jesus, all about Him. It's all about Jesus. It's all about the way He changed our lives.
The Bible says, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. If you've never trusted in Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, we invite you to call on Him now and through a simple prayer of faith, give your life to Him. If you're not attending a church that honors the Bible as the Word of God, we encourage you to locate and begin attending such a church in the area where you live. The message you have just heard was preached from the pulpit of First Baptist Church, Winton, California. For more information on the ministry of First Baptist Church, Winton, please visit our website at wintonchurch.org.